الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، وسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we were talking last time about some of the different people who had come to Islam. We talked about who were the first people to come to Islam and some of the ikhtilaf that comes under that. And the way that our ulama generally reconcile is by saying that of the youth, of the children, the first to accept Islam was Ali radiallahu anhu. And of the women, it was Khadija. And of the adult men, it was Abu Bakr. And of the slaves, it was Zayd. And so in this way, you can sort of reconcile all the different opinions about who was the first to accept Islam. And then we were also talking about the sacrifice that the early Muslims in particular had to make. Because anybody who accepted Islam before the Hijrah certainly went through hardships. And even those who accepted after the Hijrah in the first few years were under hardship. And 1400 years later, those people who accept Islam are still under hardship. So it's not that Islam opened up and that was the end of the hardship. But certainly what we go through today compared to what the very early Muhajireen went through, you can't even compare them. You can't even talk about them in the same day even. And so that's what we're talking about, some of the stories of how some of the very, very early Muslims accepted Islam. And we finished talking about a little bit about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and the sacrifice that he made. And the whole idea here is that sometimes we just read the names and we go through it quickly and we don't recognize the sacrifice that was made. And anytime somebody wants something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there has to be a sacrifice. This is without exception. Now there's two ways that sacrifice can happen. One way is that the person makes the sacrifice himself, and he gives up and he works. He forces himself to get out of bed for Fajr, for Tahajjud. When he could eat X amount of food, he holds back and eats Y amount of food. When he could eat this thing that was doubtful, he holds back and he abstains. And he avoids all of the different things that other people are involved in. So he basically puts it upon himself. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing this effort, this sacrifice, becomes pleased with that person. And so then he opens up his heart. And that doesn't mean the sacrifice ends, because the sacrifice of the Prophet ﷺ didn't end until he went to his grave. But because the heart is now opened, they're not viewed as sacrifices anymore. And that's why when the Prophet ﷺ would stand in the prayer, and he would be crying and weeping, and his feet would swell, and they would ask him, that why do you do that? All of your sins from before and after have all been forgiven already. You know this. That why do you continue? And he said, then shouldn't I be even more of a grateful servant? He didn't say, then shouldn't I sacrifice even more? It wasn't viewed as a sacrifice anymore. So that's one way, that a person works, works, and works, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes pleased with them, and then it becomes a different type of work. It's not a burden anymore. The other way is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up a person's heart and gives them a taste of the deen, a taste of what the Qur'an is about, a taste of what salah is about, a taste of what Ramadan can be like, a taste of what itikaf can be like. And that's the spark that gets the person going. Now if he wants to maintain that movement, then he will also have to sacrifice down the road. So these are two ways. So either way you can see their sacrifice. Either way is actually surrounded by sacrifice. And this is why if we look at the Anbiya, all of them, nobody sacrificed more than they did. And the stories that we can go through and being trapped in the belly of a whale and Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, how many years and years and years, hundreds of years he preached to have only a handful of people. and then to have to watch his own family being swallowed up by the water. Even at the very last minute, the rain is already falling. One thing is somebody says that, no, the rain's not going to come. How's the rain going to come? The rain is falling, and it's gathering, not like a little bit of water and it's seeping into the ground. People are seeing that it's rising so much so that they have to climb on the mountains. His own son has to climb on the mountains to avoid the water. No one's ever seen a rain like that before. You'd have to climb up on a mountain. Even in the, you know, the light of exactly what was happening, still he said, no, I'll just keep climbing and I'll be okay. I mean, to have to, after how many hundreds of years, to look at that sacrifice. So any of the Anbiya, and we could look at Prophet Ibrahim, who just came out of the days of the Qurbani and the Hajj time, and so everybody remembers the stories of Prophet Ibrahim and Ismail and what they went through and what they did. So it's sacrifice. Everywhere you look, it's sacrifice. And that's what you see in the Sahaba as well. And this is why when some of the Sahaba came to the Prophet ﷺ saying that, can't you make dua to Allah that give us the help now, we can't take it anymore. And he actually got very angry with them. And he got very angry with them. And he said, is this all this deen is worth to you? Although what they went through, I think not even for a moment could any of us bear that. And he said, is this all the deen is worth to you? So there's some other of the early Muslims that we want to just quickly touch on. So one is Khalid, the son of Sa'd ibn al-As. And so he sees a dream where there's a huge fire in front of him. Everywhere, basically, as far as the eyes can see, is a huge, huge burning fire. And what's strange is that his own father is trying to push him into this fire. And so this has a very, very strong, obviously, effect on a person, that their own father is trying to destroy them. And his father is pushing and he's trying to hold back, and he feels some arms wrap around him and pull him back. And then he wakes up and he's very moved by this. And the arms that were pulling him back were the Prophet ﷺ. And he's very shaken up by this. And so he doesn't know what it means, and Abu Bakr had been known for his ability to interpret dreams. So he ran to Abu Bakr and he told him the dream, and he said that, mashallah, what a good dream, what a good time for this to happen, because the Prophet is amongst us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is what it meant. And he went to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet told him that, yes, this is Islam that was saving you from the fire. And so he took the Shahada. And after that, when he went back and told his family, then his father became very, very angry. Because now that part has to become true as well, right? The hands around was the Prophet saving him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That just happened when he took the Shahada. Now the first part has to come true as well. And so his father becomes very, very angry. He starts to beat him. He throws him out of the house. He essentially pushes him towards the fire. And again, the idea of being thrown out of your own house, the idea of having your own father turn his back from a people who, if you were just the second cousin of so-and-so, 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 twice removed, and you treacherously murdered 10 people, they would go to war for you. They would go to war for you. No matter how many people they lose on their side, they would keep it. If it took 10 years, they would stand with you for 10 years. To have a people like that, to then have your own father beat you and throw you out, is something, you know, it's unimaginable for people like us. Uthman radiallahu anhu, he was on a caravan, and as he was going, he heard a sound from the heavens, a voice from the heavens, mentioning the name Ahmad to him. And he, of course, didn't know who Ahmad was. He knew Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he didn't know Ahmad, and he didn't draw the connection between the root letters of Hamada. At the same time, Talha bin Ubaidullah, he was traveling to Basra, and he met one of the monks who was there. And that monk was questioning him, that the time of Ahmad has come, the time of Ahmad has come, has Ahmad come out from his people yet? And he also didn't understand and didn't draw this connection between Muhammad and Ahmad. And as he was coming back, then he actually met Uthman, and they exchanged stories, and obviously you would see right away this Ahmad coming. So again, they went to Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, and they told him the different incidents that happened, and he again then took them to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then they also accepted Islam. So you can see, one, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating avenues for people to move close to Islam. Dreams and voices and supernatural. Because so far, the order to give the da'wah of Islam has not come. So the Prophet ﷺ is simply doing the prayers with the family. People are noticing because the family is kind of big. Sometimes they're praying here, sometimes they're praying there. But he's not openly trying to recruit people into the fold of Islam. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing this in his own direct way. And this obviously then would give would give comfort to the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, any sort of idea that maybe this is something only from him is now being removed. Because how does a man get a voice to come out of the sky? And Uthman radiallahu anhu was from a good clan, and he had a very good standing within his people. He wasn't considered somebody who's deceitful or someone who would lie or someone who would make up anything. And at the same time, to have Talha go somewhere and have somebody mentioning Ahmad, because the Christians used to call Ahmad. This is what they were expecting. When they would refer to Muhammad, they would call him Ahmad. And that's one of the names of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other thing to take note of is Abu Bakr's pivotal role. So many of the early Muslims, either directly because he sat down with them and told them about Islam, or indirectly that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired them, and even then they went to Abu Bakr after. They didn't go straight to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even the ones who realized that that was Muhammad ibn Abdullah's hands around me, because he was well known and he was well liked, they didn't go to him directly. They would generally go to Abu Bakr, and then Abu Bakr would feed them in. So this is from the very, very beginning of Islam, the maqam of Abu Bakr is being set. And that's why when you hear the different hadith and the different virtues about him, it's so stark. Yes, there were 10 given paradise, but you cannot say those 10 were equal. And that's why it's part of our aqidah, is that Abu Bakr amongst the Sahaba, right? We love all of the Sahaba, but that Abu Bakr is actually the highest of all of them. There's also Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. So he also saw a dream. And in the dream, there was a light coming up into the sky. And he went and he chased after that light. Like anybody, somebody walks outside, they see a huge light. They sort of, what's going on? What's that? Maybe it's a UFO. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's a falling satellite. So he sees this and he chases after it. And when he comes to the light, what he finds is Ali, Zayd, and Abu Bakr sitting in front of the light, standing in front of the light. So then he went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him this. And the Prophet told him that this light was Islam. And that's why Ali, Zayd, and Abu Bakr, mashallah, three of the first were already there ahead of you. But this is your opportunity as well. And so Sa'd at this time was maybe 17, 19 years old, also young. And this is why the coming of Uthman into Islam was actually a big deal. Because he's one of the few people who had some years behind him. He was about 35 years old when he accepted Islam. And Abu Bakr, of course, was also older. But everybody else was just kids and slaves and women, basically. So he was 17, 19 around this. And when his mother found out, because what's his sacrifice, right? He had a dream. So when his mother finds out that he's accepted Islam, so she's furious. And she's very, very unhappy with him. And she says that I will not eat and drink until you recant from this new thing, this new innovation that you brought about. And so you figure she's just saying it. Half a day passes, she doesn't eat anything. Another day passes, she doesn't eat anything. Another day passes, she doesn't eat anything. And now it's becoming clear. One, the effects of the not eating, she's becoming noticeably weak. And that she's firm on what she's going to say. Otherwise you say she's saying it, so let her feel the hunger. Let one day go, that's fine. Let the second, third day come, let's see what happens. Let her feel the hunger and see if she sticks by what she... And she's sticking by it. And so Sa'd is watching this, and she's saying to him, this is because of you. You're the only one who can end this. Just say the word and I'll start eating again. And so he says that there's nothing that I wouldn't do for you, and there's nothing that I wouldn't give for you, but I will never leave what this man brought. And he didn't know what would happen then. Then she started eating again after that. But that sacrifice, and this is the same, look at the sacrifice of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He had to take his son, tie him up, bind him down, sharpen the knife, put it to his throat. Then Allah said, okay, now I've seen sacrifice. You have to take it up until its conclusion. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala steps in. And this was the same way. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to see, is this real sacrifice or is this on the tongue sacrifice? We mentioned about Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, And we mentioned about his passing, to give some sense of his sacrifice, how from beginning to end, but even in the beginning of Islam. So he was actually a very staunch believer in Tawheed from before the prophethood began, before the wahi started. He always had this belief in one God, one something out there. And he never liked the idea of the idols. Now he was from a tribe of highway robbers, brigands basically. Their job was go out, rob people, and that's how you make your living. The whole clan used to do this. It wasn't just one or two people. This was what the tribe used to do. So he came to Mecca one time, and this was a little bit later on, and so the Quraysh had put people at all the different entryways into Mecca to warn them against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to say he's a magician, he's this, he's that. So Abu Dharr hears it and doesn't really pay him that much heed anyways, because he doesn't like them that much, because they are all idol worshippers. And so he continues on to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet recites some Quran for him, and he recognizes it. And again, he had the background of Tawheed, and so he accepts Islam. And so then he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, now what do I do? And the Prophet said that the time hasn't come yet, so you should go back to your tribe. Whoever's close to you, you can teach them about Islam, tell them about Islam, and I will send instructions. When the time comes for us to stand up and really put the message forward, I will stand up. And so he says, okay, I'll do that. But his personality is such that he ends up going in front of the Kaaba. And he says, why should I hold back the truth? And again, he would always get agitated when he would see the idols. And so coming into that environment and seeing 300 plus different idols, and having sat in the presence of the Prophet, you can imagine the condition, the state that he would have been in. And his personality was like this. And so he stood up and he started proclaiming about Islam, openly, to everybody. Now he wasn't somebody protected, he wasn't a big shot in Mecca. He didn't have to worry about any sort of blood retribution or anything. So the Quraysh start going at him, kicking, punching, beating. He's on the ground, he's bleeding, and they're just going and going and going. And then Abu Bakr walks by, and his hikmah, mashallah, he doesn't try to stop them, because it's one man against however many are there, and they're in a fury. So he talks to them in a language they can understand. He says, do you know who that is? That's a Ghifari. If you keep going at him, they don't say they're going to come and attack you, because Quraysh, they're a strong tribe. He says they will target your caravan specifically, to go to the dunya that they love. And then they all realize and they hold back. And actually Abu Dharr came back the second day and did the same thing. Proclaimed and started getting beaten again. And then he went back. And that's exactly what he started doing. He started targeting the caravans of the Quraysh. So anytime he would hear one of their caravans coming, he'd get his buddies together and they'd knock them off, take their stuff. But then what he also started doing is saying to them that I will give you everything back if you say La ilaha illallah. So this is the beginning of his sacrifice, and we mentioned last week what the end of his sacrifice was, dying alone in a jungle, with nobody even to bury him, and no one even to pray his janazah salah. One of the earliest Muslims, one of the closest to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also Ibn Mas'ud is one of the earliest to accept Islam, and so he was a shepherd. And one time, the Prophet and some of the Sahaba were walking, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they came up to him, and he had the herd of sheep, and they said that, can we have something to drink? And he said that, these aren't mine, so it's not appropriate for me to give you anything from there. So showing the good character, the good nature of some of the early Muslims. And so the Prophet said to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, okay, then show me one who's not old enough yet to give milk. And Ibn Mas'ud points out to one of them, and the Prophet ﷺ rubs his blessed hand on the udder, and then the milk starts to come out. And they all drink their fill, and then he touches it again, and it dries up. And then a few days after that, after seeing this, then Ibn Mas'ud went, and he gave his acceptance of the Shahada. And he actually became one of the people then who, from that moment on, any verses of Quran that were related, he would memorize all of them. So these are just some of the people and the sacrifices that they made. And again, it just highlights that a person who wants something of this deen, then they have to give something. There's no other way around it. if the prophets, all of them, had to sacrifice. You know, one of the reasons that the ulama state that the plain of Arafah is called Arafah, it comes from the root Ayn Ra and Fa, to know something or to recognize, is that actually when Prophet Adam and Hawa ate from the tree, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expelled them into this dunya, He didn't just put them together in the same place. Okay, imagine, there's only two people on the face of the earth, and He spread them hundreds of miles apart. So not only you did something wrong, you left Jannah, you're in this weird place, and there's nobody else, and you know there's nobody else, and now you're all alone, as far as the eye can see, with no sense of where that one other person, who you know is there, but you don't know where they are. And so they started crying out of remorse to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and crying and crying, and there's different narrations about how long they cried, into the days, and some say into years, that their remorse over what they did, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunited them on the plain of Arafah. And that's one of the reasons why it's called, because that's where they recognize one another again in the dunya. So look at the sacrifice. For one act of disobedience that they did, look at what they were put through. Look at what they had to give. And how many things that we do. So anybody, if you want to move close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the starting point is there has to be some sacrifice. And alhamdulillah, out of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, He doesn't make that sacrifice in line with what the people before us gave. He caters it to us. And honestly, that sacrifice nowadays could just be giving up, you know, the morning routine, the donut and the coffee that we're used to. I mean, we're that kind of people. Everything is relative, and that's how weak we are. That even that is a hard thing to do, for us to make small, small changes. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that the worst vessel that the son of Adam can fill is his stomach. The worst vessel. And that wasn't talking about filling it with haram. That was talking about filling it with halal. Forget about even a morsel of haram. And we know the story about Abu Bakr, how he vomited. Then when he had one morsel, not even of haram, of doubtful food, then he stuck his finger down the throat and he forced himself to. And you know, one thing is to vomit when you have stuff in your stomach, but when you're empty and that's the only thing in there, the stomach doesn't want to let that go because it's trying to dissolve it. It's trying to get some caloric intake out of it. And the Sahaba, when they saw him, they asked him later, that why were you doing it so much? I mean, look, we were worried that you were going to hurt yourself, you were going to kill yourself. And he said, if I knew that I would have to give my life to get that morsel out, I wouldn't have stopped doing it. And this was the sacrifice. This is how important this deen was to them. That when it came, everything else changed. And there's a narration from Aisha that she says the first bid'ah in Islam was people filling their stomachs. That's what she considered to be the first bid'ah in Islam, first innovation in Islam, that the Sahaba never did, was that people started filling their stomachs. And let alone then again, filling them day after day. The Prophet ﷺ never had his fill for 3 days. If he ate the first day and the second day, guaranteed he wasn't going to have food on the third day. That's the most he ever had was 2 days. And mashallah, we go through years and years and years. I mean, how many thousands of people are dying of hunger and how many thousands of people are dying of overeating? I mean, such a stark reality that I think we should pay some special attention to this narration of the Prophet ﷺ, that the worst vessel that the son of Adam can fill is his stomach. If he needs to eat, then let him suffice with a few morsels to keep his back straight. So now the sunnah comes. Okay, the bid'ah is to fill your stomach. Now the sunnah is a few morsels to keep your back straight. And if he can't do that, then 1/3 for water, 1/3 for food, and 1/3 for air. And we've even passed that, because it's basically half food and half water. And there's nothing left for air. And that's why, you know, after iftar, people can barely stand for the salah. People are burping and they're loosening the belt and they're having a hard time. And everybody's salah is this slow motion, you know, going into sajda and coming out and... You know, how far we've gone away from the hadith. That the vast majority of people don't even know the beginning part. They know the 1/3, 1/3, 1/3, and that's what they like to take as the sunnah. But they don't even know the beginning part, that the worst vessel that the son of Adam can fill. And this was actually, you know, the means of purification of the early generations was one, and that was holding back on food. Mujahidah of the Nafs, in particular, holding back on food. And this is one of the overarching things that we find about the Sahaba, is that they did not overeat. They did not overeat. And even the ones who had, they would still eat very, very modestly. It comes in the different narrations that the Prophet ﷺ never even saw a sifter for flour. Like the flour that we all get from the store, that's all been very, very finely sifted, which is why we can take it. If somebody ever had bread made from wheat properly, there's chunks of wheat in it, basically. Right? We would not even be able to eat that. He never even saw the sifter that would be used to take that flour, let alone white flour, which we have now, super enriched, bleached white flour that's like, it's like feels like silk in your hand. So just because that's the way society goes doesn't mean that we have to go that way. And that's what the Sahaba highlight to us. If the Sahaba took that mentality that, no, everybody is doing it, what's the big deal? They never would have come to Islam. They never would have come to Islam. It's because they realized that something is off. Something is wrong. I need to do something different if I want to get a different result. Yeah, if you want the same result as the people around you, you don't need to do anything different. My brother's a pathologist, and he tells me that when the bodies come in, because he has to do autopsies sometimes, that literally, he's just shoveling out the fat from the body so he can see the organs. With both of his hands reaching in and pulling out the fat from the body so that he can see what happened to the heart, the liver. Everything is covered by layers and layers of fat. And everybody, their liver because they drink, or the lungs because they smoke, everybody is gone on those two things. So again, if we want to go the way of the people around us, we don't have to do anything different than them. We can enjoy everything they enjoy. But we will end up on the same table, being cut open by the same doctor, pulling out the same fat from them. If we realize that we want something different, then we have to also do something different. And again, this is what the Sahaba realized. And this is why they were able to make these sacrifices. They so wanted that different thing that they were willing to give whatever it took. So these were a few of the Sahaba, the very, very early Sahaba who came into the fold of Islam. So now again, the revelation is continuing, and there are parts of Surah Mudathir and Muzammil that get revealed. So within this comes a couple of things. One, now in Surah Muzammil, to stand in the night, a good portion of it. So this is essentially the Tahajjud prayer, which many of the ulama consider that it was wajib in the beginning times, because it came very clearly in the hadith in a command form, the amr, to stand in the night, a good portion of it. So the order comes, now the Sahaba are spending the nights. Part of this is also a way for them to preserve the Qur'an. Because how much of the Qur'an was there at that time? There wasn't very much of it. So they were essentially either reading very slowly, which is possible, or they were reading again and again, the same 20, 30, 40, 50 verses maybe that they had in the beginning. And those were then getting so set in their hearts and their minds. And then this was continuing, obviously, because the Sahaba, even after the wujub of the Hajjud was lifted off of everybody else, it remained on the Prophet ﷺ, they continued with the Tahajjud. And that's part of the reason why you see that the way the Qur'an was preserved, why their hifz was so perfect, mashallah. And this is one of the reasons that the Hufaz nowadays, the ones who get to at least stand for some of the rak'ah in Taraweeh, they can at least maintain their hifz. And the ones who don't even get that, then their hifz goes. They'll remember a lot here and there, but the number of mistakes become insane. And that's because the asal way of preservation of the Qur'an for a hafiz is to get up in the middle of the night and to recite. And that person who does that, even if they don't recite the whole thing, because how can you? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes care of everything else that's left, because they're making that sacrifice. And they're getting that alone time with the Qur'an. And why else do you memorize the Qur'an except to get that? You want to take something that was external and bring it inside. So the Sahaba are also standing. Also, the early verses mentioned that, and your garments purify. So this idea of keeping the clothing pure. So you now have the outward purification. And we mentioned last time that Jibreel had come and showed the Prophet ﷺ how to do the wudu. So the inner purification is also there. So basically, in the first however long it took to get to this point, a few months maybe, the essentials of the deen are there. Tawheed, belief in one Allah. Belief in the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the final prophet. salah, inner purity, and outward purity. That's it. And this is where people are stuck today, on these five things. You can't find a single person who has these five things down pat. And this is what the early generation spent time working on. And this is all a person needs. A person has La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, and he's praying his salah, and he's working on purifying himself, then he's set. That's it. Everything else falls into line after that. And that's what you saw with the Sahaba. They started with these few basic core things. And from that, however many billions of Muslims have come and gone, and will come and go on the face of this earth. So the core fundamentals are all there, even though we have, in the sense of true hadith, none at this point, because that science really hasn't started yet. And as far as verses go, 20, maybe 30 verses of the Qur'an, yet that is sufficient for the Sahaba. They have everything that they need to move forward in the deen. Okay, and this is what we, even if we, you ask somebody today, what are the three main parts of Islam, they give the famous Jibreel hadith, Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. And that's exactly what the Sahaba had. They had their Islam in their Salah, they had their Iman in Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, and they had their Ihsan in their Tazkiyah, inward and outward, the combination of both of them. So the basics of the deen are already established. So with this, more and more revelation is coming, and every time the revelation comes down, then to the handful of followers, the Prophet ﷺ is telling them, many of them are memorizing it, or at least reciting it over and over again. We mentioned Ibn Masud in particular. So the preservation of the Qur'an now has also started, even though Allah hasn't said yet to the believers that I am the one who's going to preserve this Qur'an for you. So they are doing their job of preserving by word, from tongue to tongue, and then letting it come into the heart. So everything that's coming down is being preserved. In all of the verses, for the most part, that came down in the beginning, they are all focused on what we call big picture items. There's not a lot of rules and regulations coming. Like, keep your clothing purified, that's it. None of the details, that if it's this type of impurity, you can have this much. If it's that much, you can have this much. How do you clean? Can you use a dish? Can you use a washing machine? Can you use dry cleaning? 3 times, 7 times, rubbing? None of that stuff is coming. Just keep your clothing clean. That's it. And even the wudu, all the details of what breaks the wudu even have not yet been revealed. So just make your wudu and pray. Very simple and very, very straightforward. Some of the other themes, the idea of tawheed, oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a lot of, again, this idea that the Qur'an doesn't come to prove the existence of Allah, but to take away any misunderstanding about who Allah is. So the aspects, the fundamentals of tawheed are coming. The different sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His being merciful, His being generous, His being kind. Even a lot of the ideas of punishment have yet to come. Although there is mention of heaven and hell, Jannah and Jahannam, so contrasting one against the other. There's the contrast of the dunya and the akhirah as well. And then beginning to fill in this idea of why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mankind and what He expects from them. And this is being instilled in them in a very practical fashion. Because all the different verses that Allah only created man for worship and jinn for worship, these haven't come yet either. But the fact that the only obligatory act right now on them is salah, by its very nature instills this idea in them, that we are here to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why the salah coming in the beginning is so very, very important. It's how Islam starts, and it's how Islam ends. Also, because you now have essentially a minority community living, much like we do living in the West and living in America. So the spreading of the salam becomes very, very important. And so the Sahaba would use the salam to greet one another, and it was a way to associate with one another, and it created a very strong bond with one another. Because everybody is going through the same trials and tribulations. Everybody is having a hard time, whether it's with their spouse, or their kids, or their family, or their clan. They're all going through the exact same thing. And to do that alone is unbelievably difficult, whether it was 1400 years ago, or whether it was today. And this is what you find, that people who tend to pull away from Islam, they have no social network of Muslims around them. They have no community, they have no interaction with the masjid. They were in college, they were in the MSA, every day seeing 5, 10, 20, 30 Muslims, this event, that event, Islam Awareness Week. They graduate, they're working in a company, they're the only Muslim. They're not going to the masjid because they don't have that relationship with the masjid, and they just get further and further and further away from Islam. Because they have no connection with it. They feel like they're all alone. And then the dunya and the nafs and shaitan and all of the culture that's contrary to Islam comes crashing in. And it just pushes that person further and further and further away. And that's why having a community, however that community is, just having somebody that you can say assalamu alaikum to, and they say back to you wa alaikum assalam, is a huge, huge thing. And it was one of the things that I still remember from my days of studying, being able to walk into any shop and always being able to say salam to the person, not having to think, is he a Muslim or is he not? Even the guy's clean shaven, the guy's wearing, you know, stuff that you see Westerners wear, you still knew he was a Muslim. And it has a very, very big effect just to hear the salam over and over again. Because part of it is Allah's name. Allah is as-salam. He is the peace. So it reminds the person. So the Sahaba also had this. And part of where this came from was that one time when the Prophet ﷺ was at home with Khadija, just the two of them, and Jibreel came. And when he would come, he wouldn't come manifest to everybody. So if there was a group of 20, 30 people, it doesn't mean everybody could see him. Generally, when he would come only visible to the Prophet ﷺ. And then sometimes, the famous hadith of Jibreel, on different occasions when he would be manifest to other people as well. So he came, and Khadija was also in the house, and he came, and he gave salam to Khadija radiallahu anha from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she replied that Allah is peace, and from Him is peace, and on Jibreel be peace. So this is the beginning of the salam, and this is also to show the very lofty maqam of Khadija radiallahu anha, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending Jibreel to send peace on her. Again, because she was there from the very beginning. Even you could say before the beginning, before it was clear exactly what was happening to anybody else except the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Waraka didn't know what happened. So he knew something was coming, he didn't know when it was coming. He didn't know if it was going to come in his own lifetime. She is witnessing from the very beginning. And for all of the children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she is the mother. And there was nobody that Aisha used to be jealous of the way that she was jealous of Khadija. And the way that the Prophet ﷺ would talk about her after her passing, all of the wives would feel this enormous jealousy of her. The love that he would speak to her about. And even after, he would even go to her friends and her relatives, and when he would slaughter an animal, he would give a share for them as well. So he never forgot her, and the support that she gave in the very, very beginning days when it was the most difficult time. So most of the people who are coming into Islam now, it's sort of secondary actions. Through dreams, through voices, happen to see somebody pray, randomly people like Abu Dharr coming and seeking out the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But now the command comes to warn your family, warn the people who are close to you. So this revelation comes. Now up until this point, while there's a number of different people accepting Islam, again, it's a lot of women, a lot of children, a lot of slaves, a lot of people with not very high social standing. And of the four uncles of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, none of them has shown any interest in Islam. Although they all have heard about Islam at this point, and certainly Abu Talib, because Ja'far and Ali have become Muslim, and Abbas and Hamza are still very close with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even Abu Lahab, they all know about Islam. They've all heard something about Islam. Yet none of them show any inclination towards coming this way. So then the order comes down to warn your family who are nearest of kin. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to Ali radiallahu an, and he says that Allah has commanded me to warn my family, the nearest of kin, and the task is beyond my strength, but make ready food with a leg of mutton and fill a cup with milk and assemble the people of Abd al-Muttalib, the tribe of Abd al-Muttalib. So again, the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying that how am I, this task is beyond me. But then right away, having the faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's where we need to be. We need to recognize that fulfilling the commands of Islam, this is beyond us. And the proof is in the past 10 years of our life. And how many things we've let go, how many times we've said something and we failed to fulfill it. But it doesn't end there. Then you have to turn right away back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have faith. Yes, you cannot do it. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the tawfiq, when He gives you the nur, when He puts the barakah in your time, in your wealth, in your health, in your body, when He opens up the heart, then nothing can stop you. And this is why sometimes people get depressed. Because over and over again, it's the same things, the same mistakes, the same Ramadan comes, I'm going to change, Ramadan goes, I didn't change. Ramadan comes, I'm going to change, Ramadan goes, I didn't change. 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years go like this. And it can get depressing. That when is it going to happen for you? When is the time going to come? So the Prophet is also manifesting the humility, but right away tying it together, that faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah did not make somebody a Muslim so that he can waste his life doing things that are contrary to Islam. Then Allah would have just left you as a non-believer in the first place. He handpicks people because He wants them to move close. So he has this huge task ahead of him. And it's not just a matter of calling people and having a dinner party and telling them something that they may not want to hear, they haven't heard before. It's taking a people who for hundreds of years, the only thing that they know is idol worship. So it's not even taking and flipping it upside down, it's introducing, it's taking what they had, totally removing it, and putting in a 100% foreign concept in front of them. And asking them to believe in it and to give everything for it. So one thing, somebody walks up to you and says, oh, you know, Safeway has a new cola, it's better than Pepsi and Coke. Okay, no problem, if you say so. What's the big deal? It's not that type of thing. It's taking the essence of what these people were about, everything that they held dear, the way they lived, the way they interacted with one another, the rules and regulations in society, how they dealt with murder, crime, treachery, all of these things, and saying none of that is valid anymore. And for them, this idea that my parents and my grandparents and our tribe for hundreds of years were doing these things, it's actually very, very difficult to come away from that. And you know, for most of us, we were born in Islam. So we don't know what that's like to turn so far away. And this is the Sahaba, all of them had to do it. They all had to turn away from what the norm in society was in a very manifest way. You know, every day walking in to the Kaaba and seeing hundreds of idols, and every year for the pilgrimage, meeting people of all different walks of faith, multicultural, multi-diverse society, that how can you stand up and say, no, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And that's exactly the situation we're in today. That the Muslims themselves want to paint Islam as being just a manifestation of Christianity and Judaism, and no problem, we can all live together and there's no difference really between any of us. It's the same problem, because we're not willing to do what the Sahaba had to do. Because the Sahaba did it, we're here today. And there will not be generations after us if we take that weak mentality. Islam will never spread in America if everybody just says, no, anybody who says they're Muslim, doesn't matter what they believe in, they're Muslim. No problem. They believe that an alien came down and gave wahi to somebody, you know, 50 years ago in Detroit. No problem. He's also Muslim. We have no problems with him. Oh, yeah, you have 10 commandments. Well, I see one of them that sounds vaguely familiar to Islam. You're like a Muslim too. No, Islam means peace. Don't you love peace? Okay, everybody loves peace. If you water Islam down like that, then that's what's going to get passed on to generation after generation after generation. It's because the Sahaba held on to the khalis, pure form of Islam, that we now have what we did. Imagine if they adulterated Islam in their time by 75%, by 25%, where we would be today. I mean, where we are today is from a pure form of Islam, 100% preserved, coming. And still, look at the state that we're in. Now, people don't even know anymore what they're doing. People don't even know if they're praying properly. People don't even know what they eat should be. People don't even know if the meat they're eating is okay or not. People don't know anything. They don't know literally anything of what they're doing anymore. You get the people to stand up one by one and have them just read the Adhan and the Iqamah properly. And they can't do it. The vast majority of people, just you're at a dinner party, you turn to just somebody and say, give the Iqamah, somebody just stand there, you know, dumbstruck. Because they don't really know. I mean, they know vaguely what the words are, but they've never actually done it. And if you force them to give it, they'll give it wrong. They'll mess up something here or something there. They don't know. Basics, your child is born, what do you do? What's aqiqah? What are the sunnah things? What's the mustahabbat of these? I don't even know. People don't even know. They're supposed to raise this child now. You know, for the next 13, 15, 18 years, this child is your responsibility. And the basic things they don't even know. So this is what the Prophet was asking the people of his time to pull away from. So it's interesting, he has this huge task ahead of him. And what he uses as his way of essentially breaking the ice, of bringing the people together, is food. So food is this universal, that for how many years, I mean, even if we want to sort of make a correlation between, you know, Adam and Hawa and Jannah, what is it that brought them into this world? It was food. Food is the thing that the nafs craves more than any of the other things. Sometimes people will get up for Fajr, no problem. Giving up the food is the hardest thing. And we should also use that as a way, just like the Prophet used it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a way to address people, to break the ice, a way to talk about something that is otherwise difficult to talk about, is over a meal. Invite somebody over with food. What's also interesting is that he doesn't prepare a feast. He knows how many people. He's inviting his whole clan, basically, the men of his clan. And these are men, you know, and they eat like men. But still, he knows. So this is, again, nobody can say that the Prophet was scared, he didn't want to fulfill the commandments, he didn't, in the same breath that he's saying that, I can't do this, it's too much for me. He's telling Ali radiallahu anhu for 40 people to get a handful of meat and a bowl of milk. Who would do that in their right mind? It's because right with that, right behind that, he knows Allah will do it. That Allah will compensate for the weaknesses. So he brings, and Ali sets out and does what he's supposed to do, and they call the clan together. And before they eat, the Prophet ﷺ takes a bit of the meat and takes a bite from it, and he drinks a little bit of the milk. And they lay it out, and one by one, all of them, eating to their fill. And Ali radiallahu anhu said after that it looked like it was the same amount, maybe just somebody stirred it around a little bit, moved it from here to there. And then the milk comes out, and everybody drinks to their fill. And the same thing, this one bowl of milk. So now the Prophet's uncle, Abu Lahab, he's obviously there, because he's one of the tribe members. And he, right away after everybody is done, before the Prophet ﷺ can say anything to anybody, he gets up and he says, "Your host has cast a spell on you." And then he walks out, and everybody walks out with him. So why does he say this, that your host has cast a spell on you? Obviously, he's seeing that there's this little bit of food, and there's this little bit of milk, and 40 men of you know, Abdul Muttalib, of this clan, you know, Hamza is there, Abbas is there, you know, men, and they're all able to eat from that. So he says that he's cast a spell on you. And you have to ask this question. I mean, this man, mashallah, the first guy eats, the food's not diminished. The second person eats, the food's not diminished. The tenth person eats, the food's not diminished. Why didn't you say something then? Why do you wait till everybody gets to eat and everybody has their fill of drink and now you're saying that somebody cast a spell over you? I mean, your nafs is that out of control that you want to eat and drink first before you mention it? And you could have said it right away. It would have been obvious. But when the food is brought, that what kind of meal is this? What kind of, you know, host are you? You just bring us this little bit of food? And this just shows the disease that was in his heart. That was so strong that it just remained until the end of time. That it wasn't able to be washed away. So this is a major setback to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't even get to say a word. He didn't get to do anything. He didn't even get to say why he called the people. He didn't even get to say salam to them, address them, how are you doing, how's the family, nothing. But he doesn't give up. He could have said that Allah told me to warn them, I tried, my job is done. If another revelation comes, I'll do it again. No. He said, I didn't fulfill my task properly. So he tells Ali again, same deal. Get some meat, get some milk, call the people again. And they all come again. See, and again, if any of them really believed that he was casting a spell on them, they wouldn't have come. And who would do that? You go to somebody's house, they cast a spell on you, and then you say, okay, I'm going to go back tomorrow again. Okay, so again, this shows just this Abu Lahab, the way that he's coming and the ideas that he's bringing about and the fitna that he's causing is just very, very unique. I mean, it's just very difficult even to put into words. So everybody comes back the next day. Now the Prophet ﷺ is ready, so they eat and they drink. And then before anybody can come in, so then he starts to talk to them. And he says to them that I know of no Arab who has come to his people with a nobler message than mine. And I bring you the best of this world and the next. Allah has commanded me to call you to him. Which of you then will help me in this and be my brother, my executor, and my successor among you? And this is the famous story. Then basically what happened? Nothing. Nobody stirred, nobody moved, nobody said anything. And Ali then stands up and he says, I will. I will accept this call. I will be your brother. I will be your successor. And the Prophet ﷺ puts his hand on him and he gives him glad tidings and he says, this is my brother, my executor, and my successor amongst you. Hearken to him and obey him. And when they hear this, then now everybody's ready to go. And they turn to Abu Talib, Ali's father, and they say, look at what your nephew is calling us to. It's a 13-year-old boy, 10-year-old boy, and he wants us to put him above us. Talk some sense into him, and everybody walks out. So we'll stop here, inshallah, and we'll pick up a little bit here to try and go into, because this is now the first da'wah in Islam, the first open da'wah. So I want to look at the words that the Prophet ﷺ used, why he chose those words, what he was calling to, some of the lessons that we can pull away from here. So inshallah, we'll pick up with this next time. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ